All right, so I'm going to read Psalm 27. The theme tonight is confidence. It's the Psalm of David. David writes, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek.' Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord." Well, may the Lord bless this time studying and examining his word together. So the concept tonight is confidence. I feel like I could say with pretty good confidence that most of us struggle with confidence to one degree or another. I think it would be a safe statement to say that most of us, at least on somewhat of a regular basis, struggle with some sense of fear or anxiety. Do you guys agree with that more or less? On somewhat of a regular basis, we're at least tempted toward fear, tempted toward being anxious, tempted toward worrying about something either presently in our lives now or something that might potentially happen in the future. So I would say fear is a very relevant topic for us, and because it's something I think we're at least tempted with on a pretty regular basis. So the opposite of fear is confidence. And so as we look at this psalm tonight, what we'll find is that the only remedy for fear, the only remedy for anxiety, is to seek our utter and complete confidence in the Lord. So unless you are daily putting your confidence entirely and solely in the Lord your God, then your heart is going to be prone to be anxious. And it is going to be prone to be fearful and worried and to dread. So following David's example, I hope that leaving here tonight, our hearts will be moved even more fully to really fix our entire and complete confidence on the Lord. So walking through this psalm, I want first to kind of consider David's situation. From which situation is he writing this? And there's not really much certainty about when David wrote this. Some people would throw out the time when Saul was trying to kill David. So a lot of you know the story of Saul being angry at David and then for years pursuing him, pursuing his life, trying to kill him. So David spent quite a while fleeing from Saul for his life. Some would say that's when this psalm was written. Others would say when David was fleeing from his son Absalom after the rebellion and the revolt and after David had to flee from Jerusalem, again fleeing for his life, essentially. Others put it at different instances in his life that seem to match some of the stuff that he's talking about here in Psalm 27. But at the end of the day, we don't know when exactly this psalm was written. We know it was written by David, but not when specifically in David's life it was written. But as we read through it, there's plenty of insight and evidence to give us a good idea of the types of things that David was experiencing. So we don't know exactly what he was experiencing and when this is taking place, but he gives us a good idea of the types, the nature of the trials that he was experiencing. We could say the reasons that David would have to fear, some of the reasons David would have to fear. And the first is just that David was fleeing for his life. So David would have had reason to fear simply because he was genuinely fleeing for his life. He writes in verse 2, "Evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh." So evildoers, it's men who just have wicked intent. It's not that David has done anything to deserve it or call it upon himself. These men are just wicked, Evildoers pursue him, have pursued him, to bring his life to an end. And he says, to devour my flesh. Literally, it's the image of animals, like ripping apart their prey and consuming it, devouring it. David wants to pull out here imagery of just violence, brutality, merciless devouring of his flesh. So David says he's been pursued by wicked men who have the only intent of consuming him, devouring him, ripping him apart. So David's fleeing for his life. He says in verse 3, though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me. What's he say next? Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. So two things he says. A host encamp against me. War arise against me. The picture is there's literally an entire army that potentially is seeking David's life. And that's not an exaggeration or hyperbolic language for David. He's a king. So what's the goal of an enemy army when they attack a kingdom? They're trying to bring down the king, right? They want to destroy the king. And David's the king. And so imagine right outside of this building, there's a massive army encamped against you as an individual, not against just us as a church, but literally against you as an individual. And they're calling out Rainey Houston and saying, I'm coming for her. Like, I'm going to devour her. I chose the most innocent seeming woman in our midst. So, imagine that. That would be somewhat terrifying, right? I mean, an entire army saying, I'm getting David. We're going after David. And David says, yeah, even with that, I will not fear. So David's fleeing for his life, it seems, at least to some degree, his life is in danger. That's the first thing that would cause him to fear. And second, David has experienced complete abandonment. He says in verse 10, for my father and my mother have forsaken me. And this verse could be translated or interpreted one of two ways. Either it's the way that we have it in the NASB, if you have that, which David makes it seem like his parents literally have abandoned him. So my parents, my mother, my father have abandoned me. It makes it seem like it's something that has happened in his life. Or it could be interpreted, though my mother and father forsake me. So even if they do, the Lord will take me up. But either way, whether it's the first case, my parents really have abandoned me, forsaken me, or though they might forsake me, the point is David's trying to pull out here, elicit, if you will, the imagery of complete abandonment. So what's one of the most faithful, loyal, persistent relationships on earth other than marriage? It should be the relationship of a father and a mother to their child, right? And that's one of the most confiding relationships that we know. Of all people, a parent typically should demonstrate faithfulness and loyalty and commitment to their child. And so when David says, for my mother and my father, forsake me, and what he's trying to do is say the most basic foundational relationship of care and nurturing, faithfulness and devotion, even that is ripped from me. Complete abandonment, complete forsakenness. So David is saying, I'm fleeing for my life. On the other hand, I'm completely abandoned. Even my closest friends. I mean, think about David's life. He really does know what it's like to be completely abandoned. He's abandoned by the people in his own kingdom. They revolt against him. People that are in his kingdom revolt against him as king. He's abandoned by fellow officers in his army. They turn on him. They revolt against him. He's abandoned by friends, close friends. He's abandoned by family, his son. I mean, David knows what it's like to be completely abandoned. And I think all of us, in one way or another, to some degree or another, can relate to the feeling of forsakenness or abandonment. We know the pain of having a relationship that should be a faithful, loving, committed relationship, whatever that might be, whether it's a parent to a child, husband to a wife, a friend to a friend, a brother to a sister, whatever it is, believer to believer, we at least can relate to some degree what it's like to feel totally forsaken by that person. Like betrayed, right? Hurt, harmed. And David's saying, that's what I feel like. Like everyone has forsaken me. Everyone has abandoned me. My closest relationships have been stripped from me. I'm alone. I've been forsaken. So David would have reason to fear just for the simple fact that he's alone. He's been abandoned by even his father and his mother. So first, fleeing for his life. Second, complete abandonment. And then third, later on in verse 12, David is being slandered. He says, "Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence." Slander. They're bringing false witness against him. They're breathing out violence against him. And we hate slander. Slander is one of the things that gets under our skin so much because it takes place behind our back often. We have no control over it. And all we know is that someone is saying something evil and untrue about us, perhaps to the people that are closest to us. And all we can do is watch powerlessly as our reputation gets defiled and corrupted. Slander is terrible. It makes us sick. And David says these men, they breathe out this slander. They breathe out this violence. It's as natural to them as it is to breathe. They're just so wicked in their hearts. And their hatred for me is to such a degree that it's like they just breathe out this violence against me. As naturally as they breathe air. They slander me incessantly. They're wicked. Their hearts are evil. And I've become the object of their hatred. And so they just breathe out continually false testimony against me and destroying my reputation. So that gives us at least some idea of what perhaps is happening in David's life. So he's in danger of his life. He's abandoned by the people that are closest to him. And men, wicked, evil men, are slandering him behind his back. And yet, even though these things continue to press down on David and the trial seems to be very present in his life, the song, this psalm that we've read, is a song of confidence. So David's saying these terrible things have happened, and yet the theme of the psalm is, "Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I dread? Of whom shall I be afraid? In spite of this, I shall be confident." So time and time again, David points us to the unwavering determination in his own mind to be confident. I will not be thrown off by the trials, even these very intimate and real difficulties that I'm facing. He says, "I'm confident." So when Jamie opened up with the first introduction to the Psalms, he spoke about kind of these different genres of Psalms, right? You guys remember some of what he said. There's these different types of Psalms. Not only are there five books in the Psalms, but each Psalm falls into kind of these different kinds of genres and categories. And those categories can be broken up in different ways, but one of the ways that they can be broken up is into categories of hymns, categories of lament, categories of confidence, songs of confidence. They can be songs of thanksgiving. They can be kingship psalms. Or lastly, they can be wisdom songs. And so there's these maybe five. I mean, they kind of overlap, but generally you could probably break the psalms up into those five types of categories. And if you were to take this psalm, Psalm 27, and put it on the spectrum of these differing categories, then it would fall somewhere between a psalm of lament and a song of thanksgiving. So if you think of it in terms of a continuum, not in terms of chronology in the Psalms or placement in the Psalms, but in terms of content, there's kind of a continuum of content. And on the one hand, you have lament, and as you continue to work through the continuum, you have these songs of confidence. And as you work a little bit further, you have these songs of thanksgiving. And here's what I mean by that. When we talk about a lament in the Psalms, generally, a psalm of lament is one of grief and sorrow. It's right in the midst of a trial, and the psalmist is crying out to God for deliverance. He's expressing perplexity, confusion, sorrow, grief, sadness, forsakenness, so many different things. He's forsaking them. And generally, the tone of the psalm isn't one of confidence. It's one of distress, really. It's just an expression to God of the dark night of the soul. I am in the midst of sorrow, God. So some of the examples, Psalm 13. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" So you get the idea, sorrow. How long, O Lord, am I going to be in this miserable situation? And Psalm 88, "Your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. They've surrounded me like water all day long. They've encompassed me altogether. You have removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in darkness." Your terrors have destroyed me, the psalmist says. So he's right in the middle of a dark, dark season in life, and he's just expressing to God not sinfully, not with doubts. He's not doubting God's goodness, but he's simply expressing to God, this is what I feel, God. I feel utterly forsaken. I feel like you have utterly turned your back on me and abandoned me. And usually they end, the Psalms of Lament, they end with some hint of hope and confidence at the end. But it's generally not the whole tone of the psalm, and sometimes they don't end with any hope at all. So that's on the one hand. It's in the midst of the trial, a lament, crying out to God for deliverance, expressing to God the sorrow of the soul. And then on the other end of the continuum would be these songs of thanksgiving. So whereas laments take place in the middle of trial, in the middle of suffering, pleading to God for deliverance, songs of thanksgiving take place on the other side of the trial. And that's the psalmist saying, God, you delivered me. I was in a trial and I cried out to you and you delivered me. And it's thankfulness for having been delivered entirely from whatever trial the psalmist was in. So that's what we read in Psalm 34, where the psalmist writes, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Amen. So that's a song of thanksgiving. God has delivered me. He has brought deliverance. So you see kind of the different sides of the continuum, the spectrum. One is a lament in the middle of the trial. The other is song of thanksgiving on the other side of the trial. And then in between that, we find songs of confidence. And a song of confidence is neither the psalmist saying, God, you've delivered me, nor is it rooted mostly in an expression of grief of the soul, but it's the psalmist right in the middle of a trial and yet expressing the certainty of deliverance. So you see what I'm saying? It's not quite a psalm of thanksgiving because he hasn't been delivered yet, but it's not quite a lament either because he's expressing hope and confidence and certainty about God's deliverance. And that's what we find here in Psalm 27. This is a song of confidence. David is writing right from the middle of the trial. But as we read this, we don't get the sense that David's soul is utterly grieved and sorrowful, do we? We read it, and there's this kind of this brilliant hope to it. There's a radiant confidence that springs from the psalm. And there's no doubt that David is in no way, as he writes this, doubtful of God, or doubtful of God's goodness in his life. And songs of confidence, I think, are particularly relevant. All the psalms, obviously, are relevant, but songs of confidence, I think we can relate to really well because we live in the now but not yet reality of the kingdom, right? So we have certain realities that are true right now. Jesus has come and established, inaugurated his everlasting kingdom. He has brought about deliverance for us. We've been redeemed. We've been justified. We've been adopted. We belong to him. So all of those things are the now. He's brought all of that about. He's inaugurated this wonderful everlasting kingdom. But there's still the not yet aspect too. Of, man, I still am in this sinful body. I still live in a sinful world. And Christ hasn't yet returned to consummate and perfect his kingdom. And so on the one hand, we lament the reality of our condition. We lament the sorrow of our sin and our fallen condition and the fallenness of the world. But on the other hand, we rejoice in the fact that he has established and inaugurated his kingdom. And so much like a song of confidence, we're kind of in the middle of those two things. Rejoicing that God has come and brought deliverance through Christ, and yet at the same time lamenting the reality of our day-to-day struggle in a fallen world. And it's relevant to us because I think all of us ask the question, how do I deal with this stuff? I think all of us ask the question, how do we deal with the reality of the fallenness of this world? How do I deal with loneliness like Jamie has already talked about in the first week? How do I deal with feeling abandoned like David does, or grieving the death of people I love and even people who don't know the Lord who pass away without Christ? So how do I deal with that kind of stuff? And so I think songs of confidence, they give us a glimpse into how to handle life in a fallen world. And on the one hand, be realistic about the reality we live in, not have a superficial, optimistic view of life. Life really is still very, very difficult and messed up in a lot of ways. But it's not a pessimistic view either. It also enables us to see there are so many things that God has done that give us so much reason to be hopeful and joyful. So we live in the fallenness of this world, and yet we rejoice even in the midst of it because of all that God has done and all that he is for us. So it helps us to deal with life in the now but not yet reality of his kingdom. So how do we get that confidence? How does this psalm help us to live confident lives? How does it elicit confidence? I just want to kind of walk through the rest of the psalm as we think about that, and I'll just point out a few things that we notice as we do walk through it. And actually, I'm going to start back again with verse 1. The first thing that we do, ask the question, what does confidence look like? What does confidence in the Lord look like? And the first thing is, it looks like remembering. Just remembering, calling to mind. Verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Again, he says, the Lord is the defense of my life. So the Lord is the light that scatters the darkness of whatever enemies we face, whatever struggles and trials we face. He illumines the situation. He grants understanding. He grants salvation in the sense that he enables us to understand in times of darkness. And he says, he's my salvation. The Lord brings about the deliverance, and the Lord is the defense of my life. He's my protector. But it's important to notice that David here isn't just saying the Lord gives light, or the Lord gives salvation, or the Lord gives defense, or provides defense of my life. He says the Lord is my light. The Lord is my defense. The Lord is my salvation. And what David's doing there is, He's saying the very character and nature of God is light, salvation, and defense for those who belong to him. So what, when David thinks about who God is, and he realizes God has become his covenant God, committed to him, then all of a sudden everything that God is becomes David's good. So God is salvation. God is light. God is the defense of our life. And if we belong to him, the salvation and the defense of our life and the light that he is as certain to us as his unchanging character is. So just as much as God cannot change, so neither can our salvation change. I think that's what David's doing here. He's tying himself into the character of God. He's tying his hope into the character of God because he realizes everything that God is, now that I belong to him, is for me. My light, my salvation, my defense. So the first thing David does is he calls to mind. He remembers the character of God. Not only does he remember the character of God, but then in verse 2, he remembers the deeds of God, the works of God. When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and they fell. So David's able to look back and see, man, there were like armies coming against me, enemies coming against me. And I was defenseless. I had no hope. And yet the Lord caused them to stumble and fall. He delivered me. And man, so much more than David, we have a deliverance to look back to that should convince our souls. Yes, the Lord is the light of my salvation, my light and my salvation, because he's provided the only and ultimate deliverance that we ever needed in Christ. So David looks back at a momentary victory in war, and yet we look back at an eternal victory in Christ that can never be altered or changed. And so it's by looking back, reminding ourselves, calling to mind the once for all deliverance that we've been given in Christ, that we're enabled to say, in spite of this, I shall be confident. Even if hosts come against me, even if war arise against me, I shall be confident. God is who he is for me. God has done what he's done for me, and my salvation is eternally secure because of it. So remembering that elicits confidence. It strengthens our confidence. Not only does David remember, so the first thing that confidence looks like is remembering, but second, it's seeking. Verse 4, one thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. So David says he wants to dwell in the house of the Lord. Dwelling implies more than just kind of a passing visit. Like if I'm going to dwell somewhere, I don't have in mind just stopping in for a few minutes and talking to someone and leaving the room. Dwelling implies establishing ourselves there for a time, making that our new residence, taking up residence in a particular place. And David says, the place I'm taking residence is the house of the Lord. And there's a number of different ways to interpret that. See if I can remember them, so I didn't write them down. But the first one is David perhaps is referring to like priests who would have spent more time in the temple than he would as king. And so in a sense, he's kind of envious of them. He desires to be in the house of God, at this point the tabernacle, more than they were, or more than he was, just like they were. So that's the first option. Maybe David is looking at the priests and thinking, I want to be like them. I want to live essentially in the temple, in the house of God, as much as they do, which might or might not be the case. It probably isn't because not even priests lived at the temple, literally. So the other option would be David longs for times of peace. So again, recalling all of the kind of challenges of David's life, all the times of turbulence and difficulty when he's on the run for his life or war is at hand and he's not able to frequent the house of God. Maybe David is saying, I long for days of peace when I'll be able to finally simply dwell and spend time in the house of God and just meditate on his beauty. So maybe David's thinking about that, which is a possibility. So in both of those cases, David would have in mind a literal house of God, the literal tent of meeting or tabernacle. And then the other option, which based on Psalm 23 seems to be maybe most likely, that David just has in mind the more spiritual, symbolic sense of the house of God, the place where we share communion and fellowship with God, where we enjoy his protection, his presence. Psalm 23 makes that seem like that's not a literal place, but it's just the general tone of our lives. We spend all the days of our lives in the house of the Lord if we belong to him. We experience and enjoy his presence. So whichever of those three options you take, the basic thrust of what David's saying is, I want to be in the place where God's beauty and God's glory is most evident. So my heart's longing is to be in the place where I can most clearly look upon the Lord and behold him and all of his majesty and splendor. That's what he means by behold. So beholding, just like dwelling is more than just a quick visit, beholding is more than just looking. Beholding is looking, but to behold something also elicits something from the heart. It implies something deeper than just a glance or a look. Beholding is more comprehensive. It involves your heart. It involves everything about you. You behold it and you enjoy it. You soak it in. So that's David's desire. He doesn't just want to take a quick glance at the Lord. He wants to behold him, to spend time gazing on him and meditating on him and enjoying him and being built up in him. So for David, remembering the first thing that he says in verse 1 and 2 is not enough. He wants to seek. He actually wants to live in the presence and in communion with the living God. And that's the only way that confidence moves from doctrine to our hearts. So we can convince ourselves in our minds that we should have confidence based on God's character and God's past works for us. And that'll encourage us and strengthen us for a time. But the only way to make confidence something that takes deep root in our souls is by living in the presence of God, by living in communion with him, by actually making our lives pursuit to know him and to dwell in his presence and to gaze on his beauty. It's very possible to gaze on doctrine and yet fail to gaze on the beauty of God. It's very, very possible to be able to describe the deliverance that we've been given in Christ and yet do so in a way that is not meditating and beholding and enjoying the goodness of the God who's provided it for us. So there's a difference. When we seek God, it's the whole heart. We want everything in us to be affected and moved by what we behold in him. That's what David's saying here. I want to live in the very presence and the glory of God. And that's where confidence comes from. There are moments of temptation that come, moments of doubt, and we feel like, man, I wish I had confidence right now. I wish I could just believe what I know to be true about God. And we struggle with it. We struggle to have confidence. And the reason is, I think, because we want confidence in that moment. But outside of that moment, we really aren't living in the house of the Lord. I won't mention that actually, but there's a big difference between in the moment saying, God, give me confidence, and living our lives in the presence of God, ingraining to such a degree all that God is and all that he's done for us in the depths of our soul, so that when we face trial and when we face moments of temptation, it's not just that we're crying out for confidence in that moment. It's that everything about us is rooted in the character of God to such a degree that we are confident in the midst of it. Not that you shouldn't cry out for confidence in the moment. You certainly should. But unless you're actually making your life's pursuit to have the Lord as your very supreme and ultimate desire, and meditating on Him as the thing that most inspires you and fulfills you and satisfies you, then that confidence is going to be lacking. Apparently, Augustine said, "Fear is the response of the human heart when its one thing is threatened." So fear is the response of the human heart when its one thing is threatened, which makes perfect sense. You're going to experience dread, fear, and anxiety when the one thing you've set your heart on might potentially be taken away from you. I think that's easy to relate to. So if your heart is set, if your one thing is your future, whatever that might be, whether it's your future spouse, your future job, your future family, your future living location, whatever it is, if your plans for your future are your one thing that's giving you hope, then the moment those plans are threatened, naturally your heart's going to be moved to anxiousness, because the one thing that you've hoped in is now potentially going to be stripped from you. Same thing could be applied to anything. Family, if your marriage is that one thing to you, then the moment that your marriage seems to struggle, or your children aren't what you want them to be, and it looks like your perfect ideal picture of what your family was going to be is falling apart, fear and anxiety is going to set in. If you're a people pleaser and you've set that one thing, the one thing you seek, if that one thing is what everybody else thinks about you, and the one thing you want is to be thought well of by other people, then the moment you start to get suspicious about whether this person or that person thinks what you want them to think about you, your heart's going to be moved to anxiousness. And you're going to immediately be thinking, all right, how can I restore my reputation in this person's eye? How can I manipulate things the way that I want them to be manipulated so that I'll please them again the way that I want to? It's fear. That one thing is threatened. And so naturally, the heart's response is to fear and to be anxious. But then obviously, if the one thing we desire is to dwell in the house of the Lord, to live in communion with Him, if that's the one thing we've set our hearts on, then it can't be taken from us. So there's absolutely nothing that could threaten our confidence. If He has become the one pursuit of our heart, and He can never be stripped from us, then the natural conclusion is then nothing can strip us of our confidence. We can experience pain and sorrow and everything else at losing things that we genuinely love and enjoy, but it can't ultimately strip us of confidence and leave us in a place of utter hopelessness and grief. So the second thing is seeking. We build that confidence. We strengthen confidence in the Lord by making Him the one thing that we pursue. And third, rejoicing. Confidence looks like rejoicing. It says in verse 6, "And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." Man, if you're like me, and you have something, let's say in a couple days, that you are just dreading, whatever that might be, and maybe it's, who knows, whatever it might be, a job interview or an exam or a meeting with someone, whatever it is, and you're just dreading it, it's so hard for your heart to be freed from the fears of that one thing, right? I mean, you're thinking about it, you're dreading it, and you feel like your heart is suffocating. At least I feel that way sometimes about certain things. And in that moment, it's so hard to express joy, to feel the freedom to be able to sing with gladness, because that thing is just suffocating us. We're so dreading it. We're so afraid of it that it paralyzes our heart from being able to expand itself and rejoice in the goodness of the Lord. And yet David says here, I mean, there's armies coming against me. There's wars rising against me. My family has forsaken me. My parents have forsaken me. Men slander me continually like breath, like they're breathing the air. And yet he says, oh, I sing. I will sing praises to the Lord. I will sing with gladness. That's David being able to rise above the trial because his heart has been set on something so much better and bigger than whatever that fearful thing is. And so when we are absolutely fixed on the Lord, when He is our confidence, our hearts are able to sing. They're able to sing praises. They're able to rejoice. So confidence in the Lord looks like rejoicing. And then fourth, confidence in the Lord looks like praying. Looks like praying. In verse 7, the tone of the psalm takes a pretty radical shift. You might have noticed it in the reading. David says, and at the end of verse 6, "I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." And then all of a sudden it's, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me. Answer me. And then he goes on, do not hide your face from me in verse 9. Do not turn your servant away in anger. Verse 12, do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me. It's like David's singing with praise, and then all of a sudden he's like, God, don't abandon me. Don't forsake me. Don't reject me. Enemies are coming against me. God, don't turn your face from me. Don't hide me. Don't cast me away in your anger. We might ask David, like, man, where'd that confidence go? You were just so confident in the Lord, and now you're asking God not to turn his face from you and not to cast you away in anger? What happened? What happened to that confidence? So what's going on there? I think there's two things that we can learn from what David does. And actually, the contrast here is so stark that liberal scholars who are wrong think that this psalm is two separate psalms, like they just brought this thing together later on. There's such a shift in what David's saying. It seems like there's such a shift in his mentality that those who don't believe that the word is totally inspired and inerrant think that this was later brought together. But it's not. It makes perfect sense as we read through it. It's very clear that David is expressing what so many of us feel. David's being real. He's being honest. So two things I think that this psalm, the transition that we see here, can teach us. First, it reminds us that confidence in the Lord does not mean presumption in the Lord. So David says, I know that the Lord will lift me above my enemies in verse 6, right? Verse 5. Yeah, verse 5. I know that he will hide me in his tent. I know that he will lift me up on a rock. He's certain of the deliverance that God's going to bring him. And yet that certainty doesn't lead to presumption. And David just saying, all right, well, I can lay back. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to pray or really worry about obedience. God's going to do this for me. And I can just sit back and watch it. That's not at all how David feels. And he's not stoic. It's not like David is somehow totally separated from his circumstances to where he just lives in this wonderful, fantastic realm where everything's perfect and joyful and singing in the Lord. No, there's still the reality of his trial. And so what we see is that this transition is really David's honesty, where he goes, yes, I know the Lord is my deliverance. And yet I know that God brings about that deliverance through prayer. And this trial that I'm experiencing really does feel like God perhaps has turned his back on me. And yet I know that he's told me, seek my face. And so I'm going to seek his face. That's the first thing, is that confidence in the Lord does not mean presumption. It leads to prayer. It doesn't forbid prayer or lead us to prayerlessness. Knowing that God has promised deliverance leads us to cry out to that deliverance, because the reality is we're still right in the midst of a really difficult reality. That's the first thing. But the second thing, notice that David backs every one of these pleas to the Lord with some certainty of his truth. And this is really cool. So David says in verse 9, do not hide your face from me. I'm sorry, I jumped ahead. Verse 7, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me, answer me. And then in verse 8, he says, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. What David's saying there in verse 8 is God, you told me. You said, David, seek my face. And I responded with, Lord, your face I will seek. So you see what he's saying? Don't hear me, Lord. Don't turn a deaf ear to me. And why can David pray with that kind of confidence? Or why should David have confidence in that prayer? Because God told him to do it. God said, seek my face. And so David's seeking his face because God told him to do it. So he can pray, hear me, O God. And he can do so with certainty, with confidence, because God's the one who told him, seek me. He does it again in verse 9. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. And then he reassures himself. Verse 10. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. So his desperate prayer to the Lord is, don't turn me away. Don't forsake me. Don't abandon me. And then he says in verse 10, I know the Lord's going to take me up. So it's this desperate cry, don't do it, God, don't abandon me, don't forsake me. And then this confident resting God has told me he will take me up. And he does it again in verse 12. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries. In other words, he's saying, don't let them take my life. Don't let them kill me. And then in verse 13, he says, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Don't let them take my life. I believe that I'm going to see the Lord and his goodness in the land of the living. What David's saying there, I believe that I'm going to experience God's goodness and he's going to allow me to live. You see what he, every time, it's like, don't turn your back on me. Don't forsake me. Deliver me. Give me life. Lord, you told me to seek your face. I'm seeking your face. You told me you'll take me up. I believe you'll take me up. You've told me I'll see your goodness in the land of the living. I believe it. So what does that teach us then about prayer? Confident praying. It should teach us that we should pray in such a way that is both desperate and realistic about the pain that we feel in our hearts and the situation and the desire that we have to see God work. So desperate, like David's praying, and yet utterly confident because it's backed by the promises of God and a knowledge of his character. So we have a lesson to learn from David about what it looks like to pray with certainty, with conviction, with confidence, based on who God is and what he's promised. And again, think about where David is in the span of redemptive history. David is still centuries before the coming of Christ, and yet he prays with this kind of certainty. Think about what kind of certainty we should have living on this side of the cross. So David has all kinds of these promises to take before the Lord and pray with boldness and with eagerness and with certainty and with joy and with confidence. And yet he hasn't even seen who Christ is, when he was going to come, and what exactly he was going to do. And we have. And so we live on this side of the cross. We should have far more reason to be confident in our praying than David was. We are able to look back at the cross and see how it is exactly that the enmity between us and God has been removed. We're able to see, okay, this is why, this as clear as day I see, this is why I can approach God as my Father, because his wrath has been utterly satisfied in his Son when he poured it out on him in the cross. This is why I can come to God with boldness to his throne, because Christ himself intercedes for me. So time after time, David pleaded with the Lord based on God's promises. And our prayer should look very much the same, pleading with the Lord with desperation and yet absolutely certain that God hears us and will bring about deliverance for us because we have Christ to look to as our seal and our assurance. So that was the fourth. Confidence in the Lord looks like praying. And then fifth, confidence in the Lord looks like waiting. Verse 14, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. So confidence that God will bring about deliverance doesn't equal impatience or demanding that deliverance happen in our timing and in the way that we want it to happen. It's one thing to be confident that God is good, that he is good and that he will bring about good for his people in a way that most glorifies him. That's one thing. It's another thing to say, God is good and he must give me exactly what I want in the way that I want it, which is sometimes how we can look at a situation. I've been praying about this for a week and I feel like God hasn't answered yet. Or I've been in the midst of this trial for 2 years and God still hasn't delivered me. I don't even know if I can trust him. I mean, can a good God really allow me to go through this for 2 years? Can I really be confident in the goodness of the Lord? Well, again, David's life is an example of a man who waited on the Lord. And his life was marked for years by trial. And yet his confidence, apparently, based on Psalm 27, was unwavering. So waiting on the Lord doesn't look like expecting God to do what we want, when we want, and the way we want. Confidence in the Lord looks like saying, God, I know that you are good, and I know that you're wise, and I know that the thing that you bring about in my life and the way that you bring it about and the timing at which you bring it about could not be any better for me ultimately than it is. And man, that's comforting to be able to say that. Man, that gives us confidence to be able to say nothing in my life that God has allowed could have been any better for me and any more for his glory than what's happened to me. nor will anything happen to me except that which is ultimately for my good and for his glory. So confidence in the Lord looks like waiting, trusting, waiting on his timing, not passively, of course. I mean, the rest of the psalm is not passive at all. It's David seeking the Lord in his temple, crying out to him with prayer, praying, rejoicing. It's very active. And so our waiting on the Lord is patient, but it's also active. We make it our life's ambition to wait on him by seeking him, fixing our hope in him. So those are the five things that confidence looks like. Let's see if I can remember now that I've gone through them. Confidence looks like remembering. Confidence looks like seeking. Confidence looks like singing. Confidence looks like praying. And confidence looks like waiting. So as we continue to face the numerous, innumerable things that stir our hearts, the initial reaction of our heart to fear, to anxiety, to desperation, to a sense of what's going to happen to me. Man, what am I going to do if this person doesn't like me? Or what am I going to do if I don't get this job? Or what am I going to do if sickness strikes my family? Or if this ends in death or whatever else strikes our heart with fear? Man, come to Psalm 27. Follow David's example. Seek the Lord. Make him the sole source of your delight and your confidence. And as we do that, and as he is exalted in our hearts as that one thing that we desire, pain might still be very real to us, but confidence will characterize us. It will build more and more. The deeper that communion with God goes, the deeper that intimacy with him, a knowledge of his goodness, an experience of it, and the way that we seek him and enjoy him, the deeper that goes, the deeper our confidence in him will be. So may the Lord help us to do that. Help us to be a confident people, a joyful people, a singing people as we hope and trust and seek him. Let's pray. God, thank you so much again for the reminder of the confidence that you've offered and given to us in what you've done for us and who you are for us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to make you that one thing which our hearts long for and pursue and desire. As anxious thoughts and fears attempt to grab their hold on our hearts and lead us to despair and fear and anxiousness, God, would you deliver us by lifting our eyes to yourself? Would your Holy Spirit convince us of the truths that we've seen even in this psalm and the truths of your word, the truths of the gospel? Convince us, God, in such a way that our hearts would be able to sing and really sing with joy in the midst of any trial and any painful situation. Lord, you love us. You have rescued us from sin. You've made us your own. We belong to you. We believe that you are good, and so we trust you, and our confidence is in you. And we pray, trusting in Jesus alone. Amen.